All right, let's pray. Father God, we just thank you and give you glory and honor tonight. We thank you as we approach the Word of God, Father, that our hearts are like good ground, and they will receive the good Word of God as seed upon them, Father God, and that those seeds will begin to germinate in our hearts, go down and make strong roots, Father God, that we might be rooted in you and in your Word, Father God. We thank you for that. We believe by faith that nothing will hinder the going forth or the receiving of your Word tonight, Father God. We believe it's going to produce fruit in our lives. Thank you for attentive minds and strong bodies tonight. Thank you, Father God, that every bit of fatigue has got to go, and that tonight we are energized by your Spirit from the presence and life of Christ on the inside of us. We commit it to you, and we thank you, Father God, that even as we study your Word tonight, you're going to quicken that Word by the Spirit of God within us, Father. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible with you, if you want to open it up to Hebrews, the fourth chapter, Hebrews chapter 4 is where we've left off, and we're going to reiterate a few things and build up to where we want to go. We're going to finish the last three verses of Hebrews tonight, Hebrews chapter 4 tonight, and then possibly get into chapter 5. You may think, well, three verses in chapter 4 shouldn't take very long. Well, you know better than that, don't you? Amen. It may take a little while to get through chapter 4, these three verses, but first we're going to reiterate a few things and pick up some things that we didn't get to last time as we were here. And so there was a couple of things that I wanted to point out to you that I didn't get as far in, and so we want to do that. You know, we got enough notes for everybody to have their own, so... You want your own, Janine? All right, we got extra notes there, I'm sure. Okay, and so let's just pick up here, beginning with Hebrews 4, and let's start with verse 6. Are you with me? Yeah. All right, Hebrews 4, verse 6. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, that is God's rest, that some might enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, verse 7, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been written. And here's a quote from Psalm 95, verses 7 and 8 again. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them, that's Israel, rest, that he would not afterward have spoken of another day. And of course, he did speak of another day, and here, or God did. And in verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Now, after having read that, let's go to our notes and look at Roman numeral number 1, where it talks about review from last time. And you'll notice here in letter A, uppercase A, overall message of verses 3 through 11. I'm going to mention some things about this just to get you going and to get you able to go right into the next few verses because they're all connected. Notice what it says in number 1 under letter A. It's those who believe and obey the word or the promises who enter in to God's rest, right? And so that's the point. How do we enter God's rest? We enter God's rest. And what is God's rest? We'll mention it in a couple of minutes, but God's rest is first of all salvation, right? When we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we have come unto him. We are continually learning of him, or we should be, because he said that if you do that, learn of him, that he is meek and lowly in heart, he will give us rest, right? And so there is a rest in salvation. There is a resting. We don't enter salvation by our own works. We enter salvation by faith. And so in a sense, faith is a rest, isn't it? It's not by our own works. Does that mean we don't do any works? No, we do works, but we do works by the power of God, by the grace of God, unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Amen? But we don't do them in our own human effort. We do them by the grace, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit within us that we're able to do that. And then also, not only is there the spiritual rest of salvation, but the rest we enter ultimately will be that heavenly rest, that rest in heaven where we will rest from all our labors for Christ. Amen? And going on then into our review, number 2, those who do not believe and thus do not obey will not enter God's rest. Now, this applies to the unbeliever, no question about it, but it also is a warning, as we well know, for those Israelites, those Hebrew believers, and for you and me who would be tempted to depart from God, to throw away faith, to enter into a sin of unbelief, if you will. And so it's a warning to all of us, but also there's an application here for us as believers, that if we're going to live or appropriate the rest that he has already purchased for us, we have to enter in or appropriate that rest by faith, right? And it involves doing things, but yet we do it again by the power of God. And so therefore there is a rest. The just shall live by faith as well, right? And if we're living by faith, then there should be an element of rest. There should be an element along with that there is peace, right? We shouldn't have this idea, and we need to reject this idea. I'm convinced of it, that the Christian life is hard. I believe that that's a lie. That's a lie. Everybody say, that's a lie. It's only hard when we try to do it in our own effort. It's only hard when we do it in a legalistic way. It's only hard when we don't do it by faith in the grace of God, right? And when we say the grace of God, we were saved initially by faith in the grace of God, but there's an ongoing grace. Grace means more than unmerited favor. Grace means empowerment, doesn't it? It means divine enablement. And so throughout our Christian life, by faith, we tap into the divine enablement of God that is on the inside of us to live this Christian life, right? You can't do it in your own strength, and that's where people fail. That's where all of us have failed at one time or another. We tried to live this Christian life in our own strength, our own power, and got into works in one degree or another, but really we do it by faith. We do it by saying, you know what, I can do all things, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things, but I can't do all things through me. I can't do all things through my ability. I can only do all things through Christ who infuses me with his strength, right? And so, therefore, it becomes a rest of faith in the grace of God. Does that make sense to you tonight? Amen? And whenever that happens, you know, people say, well, preachers especially talk about, well, I'm going to burn out for Jesus. And they say things like, I'd rather burn out than rust out. How many of you know that you don't have to do either one? Amen? You don't have to burn out or rust out, right? Not if we're doing it in his strength and his ability, right? And so in this and going on with this then, in number 3 of your notes under uppercase A, it says, verse 3 tells us that our faith is based upon the fact that the works were finished from the foundation of the world. We talked about and looked at several scriptures talking about the foundation of the world. He was a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, right? You and I were chosen in him. Ephesians 1 verses 3 and 4 or so says, you and I have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Isn't that right? Amen. Aren't you glad you've been chosen, right? Amen. And you may say, well, how come that sounds like some are chosen and some are not? No, I'll tell you, he just out of his foreknowledge knew who would choose him. And therefore, out of his foreknowledge, we've been predestined. Amen. Amen. And so thank God we are amongst the chosen to live holy before him and to accomplish his will for our lives. Right. Now going on then, number 4, verse 11, we find a brief summary, as I mentioned to you last week, of all that has been said in Hebrews 3, 7 through 4, 10. Verse 11, it says, again in chapter 4 of Hebrews, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And so how are we to be diligent? What does it mean to be diligent? It has the idea of being in haste, to be speedy, to do it quickly, but what do? We believe. And we obey. That is what he means by being diligent to enter that rest. It doesn't mean, again, human effort, but it means just be hasty, be speedy to believe and obey the Word of God. When you hear the Word of God, you just decide, you know what, I'm going to believe it, and I'm going to do what it says to do, right? And so by doing that, we enter in to God's rest. Believing in obedience is the key. Now, it goes on, letter A, then we need to be diligent to enter the rest that remains. Remember that it's twofold, as I mentioned previously already, our spiritual rest now in Christ and our heavenly rest yet to come. Letter B, or we may fall short of our rest, just as many Israelites fell short of their Canaan rest. And then C, to be diligent, which means to be earnest, speedy, to make haste, and be prompt, means we need to believe and obey God's word. All right? And so we covered a lot of things about that and dealt with that. The main thing is we need to continue on in faith, right? And again, remembering these Hebrew believers were being tempted again to discard their faith, to go back to Judaism. That was an extreme case. But you know what? In a lesser way, you and I could be falling away from the grace of God in the sense that we're not putting faith in his grace to live this life anymore, right? And that's a mistake as well, right? Now, going on then, let's look at verses 12 and 13 real quickly. I've elaborated on verse 12 enough. I'll just read it along with verse 13. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Again, he's saying, as I mentioned to you last week, now in the context of this, believe the word, believe the promises, and obey. Why? Because the word of God is alive. The word of God is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even a division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, we won't elaborate on that anymore right now. Verse 13, though, carries on with this thought, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. All right, now, go into your notes, still under review, uppercase B. Are you with me?
Yeah.
Everyone's heart. He says, every creature. How's it read there in verse 13? And there's no creature hidden from his sight. As we stated, notice number one under uppercase B, the word creature means every and any created thing. Two, the word naked means exposed and uncovered. To God, everything's exposed. There's nothing covered with God, right? He sees it all. He sees the most intricate thoughts that you have, your emotions. He knows you better than you know you. Isn't that right? You may say at times, you know, I don't know why I did that. I don't know why I said that. God knows exactly why you did it, and he knows exactly why you said it. Isn't that right? He knows you better than you know you. He knows me better than I know me. And so nothing is covered with him. It's uncovered and exposed. Number three, all things are naked and open to God. The word open brings us back to the idea of the word. Being like a two-edged sword, the Greek word translated open means to bend back the neck of a victim to be slain. Again, the idea is open and exposure, everything revealed, all right? The Word of God has a way of just cutting through the mess, doesn't it? All right? And then lastly, and then we're going to just mention a few things about this that we didn't get to last time. Number four, the basic idea here is that everything about us is open and exposed to God. Nothing is hidden from him. He knows our thoughts, our intentions, and one day we're going to give account to him. Everybody say, give account.
Give account.
All right, now with that, let's just look at a few passages of Scripture. We need to realize, and I think all of us need to be reminded of this now and then, that the day is coming that we're going to need, we will be required to give account of things, right? Now, thank God for his grace and his mercy. And when we get into the next few verses, it's going to expose his grace and mercy as well. But we do need to remember that we are going to give an account for anything that we have not repented of and confessed. Isn't that right? And so be quick to confess, right? Be quick to repent and confess, right? Amen. Now, we all fail. We all fall short. None of us have not sinned since we've been saved. None of us have had totally right ways of thinking. You know as well as I do, when you got saved, your spirit was saved, but your head was still messed up. Isn't that right? You still had mental problems, right? And to one extent or another, we all still have mental problems, don't we? Don't look at me in that tone of voice. Right? All right. And so notice now what it says here in Romans chapter 14 and verse 12. Are you there? All right. No? Who said no? Come on. Romans. All right. Now. All right. Let's start with verse 10 of Romans 14. I can't wait. All right. It says, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, you know, all means me. All means you, right? He's talking to believers here. The Romans were believers, right? And, you know, they were Italian believers, the Romans, right? And so he said, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written. And here we have a quote from Isaiah 45. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us, notice he doesn't say each of them, pointing to the unsaved. He says each of us, what? Are going to give account of himself to God. We're going to give account, aren't we? All right. Now, that's important for us to remember. It causes us to have some more reverence for God, right? And again, it should just, you know, don't be concerned, you know, about, you know, first of all, our sins are washed, right? But how many of you also know 1 John 1:9 says that if we sin, if we confess our sin, this is after having been a believer, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? And so let's just remember that his blood is ongoing. His blood is a continual cleansing, but we've got to confess our sin. And in that idea of confessing is acknowledging and forsaking as well, right? Now, that leaves us with a thing. What about things that I've done over and over and over again? Well, if your heart is repentant, you know, God knows that you're growing. You might have a weakness, and just keep on keeping on. Don't quit. Too many people say, well, I've done that. I've done that so many times. I go back and do the same thing. The main thing is don't quit, right? Don't quit going forward. Don't quit staying in faith, right? And things like that. Amen? Because that's the other thing the enemy would do. Say, try to get you plummeted with condemnation. You did that again and again and again. You might just, well, give up. Don't give up.
Amen.
Just keep growing. Walk in the Spirit. You'll now fulfill the lust of the flesh, right? Amen. And so all those things. Now, going on with this, now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Everybody doing all right? How many of you know condemnation over things will just keep you in them? Isn't that right? If you allow condemnation to flood your soul and you allow guilt and all that stuff to just attack your mind and everything, all that does, the only thing that accomplishes is it keeps you in whatever it is that you're being condemned for. Right? And so you need to fight that with everything you got. That's just another weapon of the enemy. Notice what it says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. A lot of things about this in verse 1. It says, for we know that if our earthly house, what's that? Our bodies. This tent is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We know that there is coming a time when this mortal is going to put on immortality, right? This body is going to be changed. Aren't you glad? I'm so glad my body is going to be changed. Amen. Amen. Won't be quite so round. It'll be, you know, it'll be all right. And God is willing. It's going to be less round by the time summer's over, too. Amen. All right. I don't know, winter was tough this year. Anyway, praise God. But then going on with this, it goes on and talks about all of that, and then going into this, it says in verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, our ambition, our goal, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. All right, now again, remembering that if you've confessed it and it's been washed, then it's forgotten, right? All right, now let's look at some other things with this. One final thing about this, and this is going to wrap that part up, and then we're going to get into tonight's teaching. This is not tonight's teaching. And so when I get done with this next part, that's when we're going to start with the clock. Is that all right? That didn't go over real well, but anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 6. Paul, by the Spirit of God, says this in verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Everybody say reward. And notice it's his own reward according to his what? Own labor, right? And so it's not based on somebody else's labor. It's not based on what somebody else was called to do. It's your own reward based on your own labor. What kind of labor? A labor of faith, right? Labor of love. All those good things, right? And so going on with this, it says in verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field. Other translations sometimes say you are God's garden, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, notice what Paul says, according to the grace of God, grace meaning enablement, empowerment, according to the enablement and the empowerment of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. And so the foundation's been laid in our lives as Christians. We'll talk about that in a minute. But then we all are responsible to build on that foundation, aren't we? All right, now going on with this now, for no other foundation, verse 11, can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I mean, he's the beginning, right? I mean, it's by accepting him, making him the Lord of our life. That's where it all starts. And so, in fact, why don't we just do this real quickly, and we'll understand it maybe a little bit better. Some of you may already understand this, but that's all right. So we have our foundation, right? And so here's our foundation. And what is our foundation? Jesus Christ. That began in our lives when we received him as our Lord and Savior, correct? All right, and so we got Jesus Christ, and now it's our responsibility to build on this foundation, right? That is not a wedding cake. That is something that we're building, all right? All right. And so notice now it goes on here. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, all right, and so if we build on here things like gold, silver, and then we got precious stones, right? And then we got another thing. Let's just look at this. Now, here's somebody else's foundation. All right? And so here we've got some other things that are built on it. Wood. All right? So we got wood. We got hay. And we got sticks. Stubble, right? All right, and so we got people here. Let's say we've got two people here, and they've got both the foundation, they got saved and whatever. And you know, some of us, we might just have, in fact, probably all of us, we got a little bit of hay with our precious stones. We might even have a little bit of wood or whatever. But notice now, as it goes on, what do they represent? Look it over here in your scriptures here in the Bible. Notice what it says. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, verse 13, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. Now, see, all of these things right here, they represent our work for the Lord. It's talking about our work for Him, right? Whatever He has called us to, whatever our calling, our laboring for Him, again, it's the works that He has before ordained that we should walk therein, right? We could also say that it's His will, whatever His will is for our life. We're building, we begin by having Him, and then we're building as far as living for Him. Is everybody following that? And notice now then, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is by fire. And so here we go. Here's the judgment seat of Christ. You ready for that? All right, here's judgment seat of Christ. All right, and we're standing before the judgment seat of Christ one day, whenever that day is, and here we are standing before Him. And no matter what is on our foundation, all right, we're all going to have probably a mixture of what's on our foundation. And what does it say is going to be tried by? It's going to be tried by fire, right? How do you spell fire? All right, it's going to be tried by fire. And so the fire comes in there and just goes over all of our works. And everything that can be burned is burned, right? Everything that's burned is burned. I mistakenly burned precious stones, but that shouldn't burn. That won't burn. And so only that which cannot be burned up is going to remain. And we're going to be rewarded according to what remains. The rest will be burned up. And if everything we have in terms of works is burned up, thank God we ourselves will still be saved. Isn't that good news? And all this is for is not to determine heaven or hell. For the believer, the judgment seat of Christ is not a determination of heaven or hell. It's a determination of what? Rewards. It's going to determine our rewards that we receive. And no matter who you are, you might say, well, I don't care about rewards. But you're a liar. Everybody cares about rewards, right? If we didn't care about rewards, then He wouldn't have put it in the book. And He wouldn't have made us. He made us. And He knew that rewards from Him at the judgment seat of Christ would be things that would motivate us, would be incentives for us to live for Him. Isn't that, are you following what I'm saying to you? And so let's not try to be smarter than God and say, oh, you know, if I just make it, as long as I get saved, make it to heaven, that's all I need, just a little cabin in the backside of heaven. I'll be just as happy as can be. But no, you won't. You're a liar. Liar, liar, pants on fire. And that's going to be burned up too, right? All right. But thank God we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ as believers. And thank God, depending upon and to that degree. And I believe we'll all have some gold, don't you? We'll all have a little bit of silver, precious stone. But we're all probably going to have a little bit of wood. We're all going to have a little bit of hay and a little bit of stick, stubble and what have you, right? But you know, the main thing is, praise God, hopefully we're going to have more of that which remains than that doesn't, right? More is going to endure the fire, and we'll have more reward than what will get burned up. Wouldn't that be the best? Amen? Amen. And you know, a lot of that, you know, you might have even, some wood could be things that you did right, but did out of the wrong motivation. Isn't that right? You might have did some good works, but you did them selfishly. You did them to, remember Jesus said that one time, He said, you know, the Pharisees, the hypocrites, the religious leaders, you know, they did all these things to be seen of men. And He said to what? He said what? He said, I say unto you, they have their reward. Isn't that right? They did a lot of good things, but they had their reward because their motive was wrong. They wouldn't get the reward when this day came if they made it and accepted Jesus. But they would be rewarded by the glory of men instead of by God rewarding them. Does that make sense to you, right? All right, and so let's go on with this. Is everybody doing all right tonight? All right, let's go back to Hebrews then. And Hebrews and the fourth chapter once again. And it says this after verse 13. Again, verse 13 reads this way, Hebrews 4, and there's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So we've looked at other scriptures concerning the fact that we are going to give account. Now, going on to verses 14 through 16. Are you ready? Verses 14 through 16 reads this way. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, notice now, isn't that good news? After he tells us about the fact we're all going to give account before God, then he says, but thank God we've got a high priest. And that high priest, you know, is mercy. Amen? And thank God he sympathizes with our weaknesses. Aren't you glad that we're going to give account, but we've got a sympathetic high priest? Isn't that good news? Right? I mean, that to me, that's exciting. I mean, I could almost get charismatic over that. Amen. Or Pentecostal or whatever, you know. Did you folks get your notes? All right, good. All right, let's go back here. Notice verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. Let's go to our notes then. And notice now, Roman number 2, exposition of chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, letter A. We now come back to the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins to talk about him being our high priest again. We now come back to the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, the first suggestion, and we're going to just remind you of some things that were shown you in the past. The first suggestion of the priesthood of Jesus is found in Hebrews 1:3. It doesn't come right out and say it, but it mentions that he by himself purged our sins. How many of you know that that is the work of a priest? Amen? In the sense of the Old Testament, the Aaronic, which we'll talk about, Aaron's priesthood, they would offer sacrifices in order that the sins of the people would be purged, right? But he, by himself, purged our sins, right? The ultimate purging. And so that was a high priestly act, as it's stated in there. Now, notice now. It goes on in number 2, the next more direct reference is in Hebrews 2, 16 through 18, which we talked about, where the scriptures show us that Jesus the Son became human, referring to his incarnation, that he might aid those who are tempted and be a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We talked about that. Thank God he's merciful and he's faithful, right? And he's made propitiation for the sins of the people, propitiation having the idea of mercy. Thank God. Full of mercy, right? And then in Hebrews 3:1, we're told to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And now, number 4, does everybody follow me all right? Now he is presented to us as our great high priest. And throughout Hebrews, now and again, he's going to be referring to Jesus as our high priest, or if not actually coming right out to it, he's going to show him and his work as a high priest, the ultimate high priest. Letter A, lowercase a under 4. We will see this in several places in this epistle so far. Now notice, Jesus Christ in this epistle is betrayed. Is that the right word? Portrayed. That's wrong. I'm sorry, he wasn't. Well, yeah, he was betrayed, but not then, all right? And so change that in your notes. I'm going to change that. We don't want that. I'm sorry about that. Sometimes I get typing almost as fast as I get talking. And so anyway, so far Jesus Christ is portrayed as better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses, and better than Joshua. We've all looked at that, haven't we? Most of us have. Now he is shown forth to be better than Aaron, the first high priest to Israel. All right, you remember when we began this series, we began by talking about the idea that this is a book about betters, isn't it? It's a book about the superiority of Jesus Christ and how he is better than anything of the old covenant, right? And really, this whole epistle is going to begin now, more than anything else, really showing how much Jesus is better than the Aaronic or Aaron's priesthood, the temple, the sacrifices, and now he's going to dig in deep. Now, up to this time, now, the Hebrews especially, now Hebrew believers might have been struggling with this, but Hebrews as a whole, Hebrew people, I'm talking about Israelites, they would have struggled. They might not have had nearly as much trouble with this idea of him being better than the prophets in general, or better than Joshua, or maybe even didn't have that much trouble, although they did, I'm sure, to some extent, better than Moses. But they were really, anybody was going to have a problem, they were really going to have a problem with this idea that he is better than Aaron, because because the high priesthood and the temple and the sacrifices, they were so sacred to Israelites. You understand? And so now the writer of Hebrews is going to begin to just show time and time again in really an amazing way how the things of the old covenant, the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrifice, all these were just a shadow of that which was to come, and how that which is to come or has come is really the fulfillment of all those things. And that's found in Jesus, right? Yeah. All right. And so let's go on with this now. It says again, going with our notes now, it says in number 5, he is the heavenly high priest. Notice what it says in your Bibles now. It says this in verse 14. It says that seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Everybody say, passed through the heavens. All right. And so he is the heavenly high priest. Notice letter A. He has passed through the heavens. The word pass means to travel the road which leads through a place. It means go past, travel through a region. And so he traveled the road into the heavens. Jesus, unlike any other high priest of Israel, entered through the heavens and into heaven itself as a spiritual, as the spiritual holy of holies is what that is. You've got blanks there, right? As the spiritual holy of holies, heaven itself, as the spiritual holy of holies, or most holy place, to sprinkle his blood to purchase our eternal redemption. All right, now, let me just give you a little bit of an idea here. Because I know that a lot of times people are not aware, and it does us all a little bit good. Just be refreshed about this tabernacle. We'll go with the tabernacle, although the temple was pretty much the same way, although with the temple, the Ark of the Covenant eventually was gone. But, you know, this is an aerial view without a roof on it. Let's call this the tabernacle, and specifically the tabernacle of Moses, eventually the temples. The Temple of Solomon, Herod's Temple to a certain extent, I guess. But anyway, this is the original plan. And it's really a comparison in the book of Hebrews with Moses' tabernacle more than anything else. And so, you know, there was the outer court out here and things. We won't get into all of that. But they would enter in, and this particular the main tabernacle, they would enter in. It would be a place, and we can't go into detail. We don't need to now. Later on, we probably will when we really get into detail about it in the writings of Hebrews. But here there were two rooms, basically. This was called the holy place, and this room was called the most holy place, or, and I won't write it out, or the holiest of holies. One and the same, most holy place or the holiest of holies, right? And in between them, and again, remember, we're looking down, all right, at this tabernacle. In between them was a veil, all right, very heavy veil. If I remember, my memory serves me, it was about, I think it could have been, some people say it was about a foot thick, others 4 or 5 inches thick, but it was a big thing, all right, in any case. And so that was separating between them. Now, the priests would go regularly into here. And again, I'm doing this from memory because I didn't plan on doing it. Over on this side, I believe it was, what was the candlestick that burned perpetually. They would light the candlestick, rather. And over here was the table of showbread. I believe that was on the right side. When we get to it in more detail, I'll have it exact and explain it to you more. But they would enter in here. After going through the outer court and whatever, there'd be a laver out here. They'd have to wash themselves. And there's even shadow in that. The washing of water by the word. And then they would enter in, and there'd be the candlestick. Jesus is the light of the world, is the type of that. He is the bread of life, the table of showbread, right? And then straight ahead, there would be what is called the altar of incense. All right? And now regularly, the priest would go through all the ritual in there. But once a year, the high priest would enter in to the most holy place or the holiest of all with the blood sacrificed of animals. And this would be, and I can't draw a good picture of it up here, but this would be the Ark of the Covenant. And once a year, the high priest would enter beyond the veil. We'll be looking at some scripture where it talks about entering beyond the veil, right? They would enter beyond the veil once a year on the Day of Atonement, and they would sprinkle the blood sacrifices onto the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And with the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence, right? God was there. God's presence was there. Does everybody follow me on this? All right? And so that is the picture that we see here. Now, We have to understand, and again, this is not in detail at all, and you know, possibly we'll go into more detail. We definitely go into more detail as to how much, I don't know yet. But notice now, with this idea then, going back to our notes and what I read to you, that Jesus, as the heavenly high priest, passed or traveled the road which leads through a place, go past, travel through a region. Jesus, unlike any other high priest of Israel, entered through the heavens and into heaven itself as the spiritual holy of holies or most holy place to sprinkle his blood to purchase eternal redemption. Now with that, look at the passage for a minute, Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, we're going to look at it now because by the time we get to it, you'll forget what I say anyway, maybe. And not only that, but you'll need it again anyway and see other things with it. But notice now, and Hebrews elaborates on this even more, but notice in verse 11, in fact, notice beginning with verse 9. And this is speaking of the service of the tabernacle and things, but notice verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. We'll elaborate on that later. Notice, though, verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. Everybody with me? Verse 11 of chapter 9 of Hebrews. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. What's he saying? He said that when he gave command to Moses and thus to Israel to build this tabernacle in the wilderness, he's saying basically in this that we just read, that this was just to be a shadow or a picture or an image of things in heaven, right? And the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, as we're going to see, is a picture of heaven, God's presence. Remember, God's presence, Ark of the Covenant. All these things were to be a picture or an image of heaven itself. You follow what I'm saying? All right? And so going on here in Hebrews 9 for a moment, it says again that it's a greater and more perfect tabernacle, verse 11, not made with hands. That is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place. What most holy place? The most holy place of heaven, right? And so he entered the most holy place, the presence of the Father, the presence of God. He entered into the presence of God, having obtained eternal redemption for us, right? All right, and so going back here, and when we get to that, we'll elaborate more on that. But going back here then to Hebrews 4. It says again in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And where did he pass through? He ascended up on high and he presented his blood before the Father, didn't he? In order to make and to purchase eternal redemption for you and me. And then it says, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let's go on with this then into our notes. Notice in letter B, lowercase b's. Everybody with me? Note, it says Jesus, the Son of God. Purposely stated to emphasize he was not the son of Aaron. He's not the son of Aaron. And you know, really, under the Old Testament, in order to be a priest, you had to be a son of Aaron, right? A descendant of Aaron in order to be a priest. But here, he's not the son of Aaron. It's showing the greatness and the better of Jesus Christ, even in this. How many of you know it's better to be the son of God than to be the son of Aaron? Do you all agree with that? All right? It's better, all right? And so instead of being a son of Aaron, in case they argued and said, well, he was not of Aaron's tribe. He was not of Levi's tribe. No, he was of a better tribe. Isn't that right? We'll talk about the human tribe he was from in a few minutes, but he was of the lineage of God, wasn't he? The son of God. And going on then in letter C, because of the above, we are admonished to hold fast our confession. Because of all of this, he says, we have a great high priest passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Because of this, number one, the words hold fast mean to use strength. That is to seize or retain. He's basically saying you need to hang on. Hang on to your confession. Remember, they were in danger of leaving the faith, weren't they? They were in danger of leaving and going back into Judaism. And so the writer says, hang on. Because of these things, hang on to your confession. in Jesus Christ, right? And the idea of confession, number two, the word confession means whom we profess to be ours, or acknowledgement. And so to confess, when you confess in this sense, when you use that terminology, you're saying in terms of our faith in Christ, when we say, the writer says, let's hold fast your confession. He's saying, hold fast to whom you've made yours. Hold fast to whom you've made your Savior. Hold fast. It's not just a matter of words. It's a matter of heart. It's a matter out of our heart we speak, don't we? And so it's talking about commitment here when he says, hold fast your confession. Hold fast to your commitment of your confession, right? Are you getting anything out of this today? And so now, remember now, you know, well, let's go on with this. Verse 15 then. It says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Going on now, verse 15, near the end of page 1. Our high priest, number 1, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. Aren't you glad? Yes. Letter A under that, the Greek word translated sympathize is a compound word meaning to suffer with. To suffer with. And so to sympathize, he sympathizes. If you have King James, it says that he is touched with the feelings of your infirmities. Isn't that right? He is touched with the feelings of your infirmities. And so that does not carry with it an idea of judging you, does it? If he sympathizes with us, that does not carry the idea of him judging or condemning, right? All right. And so he sympathizes. And then notice Kenneth Weiss said this. Kenneth Weiss points out that it carries with it the idea, this word sympathize, the idea of a person having knowledge that has in it a feeling for the other person by reason of a common experience with that person. In other words, he feels for you. When you are overcome in a weakness, if you are in that area of temptation, let's say, or whatever the case may be, he feels for you. You understand? Because he also was tempted, as it states in this passage, it says that he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Everything you can imagine that you've ever been tempted with, he was tempted. And more, because he was tempted in all points as any and all human beings, right? Now you and I, we may not have all been tempted in every area. All right, but we've been tempted in some areas, haven't we? Yeah. All right, but he was tempted in every area that's common to human beings, right? And yet without sin. And so therefore he becomes a sympathetic high priest, doesn't he? Yeah. All right, and out of that, that isn't just sympathy, oh, I feel bad for you. That's sympathy that empowers us. Amen. That's sympathy that helps us, right? That sympathy, as the third chapter said, brings aid to us when we are tempted, right? It's not just a verbal sympathetic kind of thing. It is a sympathy that does something, a sympathy that comes alongside of us and brings us help in the midst of those situations. You hear what I'm saying to you? Right? And so that's real sympathy, if you will, the kind that brings us help in the midst of it. Number two, then, it says he was tempted in all points as we are. Three, yet he never sinned. Christ's sinlessness is that the whole plan of redemption stands. And the whole of Christ's eternal priesthood ministry stands. If he had not been sinless, then he could not have been the redeemer of sinful man, right? And so thank God, though he was tempted, and it really is implying to us the reason that God saw to it that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. We all remember reading in Luke 4, Matthew 4, about the wilderness temptation. You know that was not the only time he was tempted. He was not just tempted during those 40 days and 40 nights, right? Because even when the devil left him, it said the devil left him for a season, which really infers that the devil came back, right? And so, you know, again, the idea he was tempted yet without sin. Thank God he showed us how to conquer over temptation, right? Now, going on then with this to save time, notice how it reads, and we won't go to those scriptures. You can look them up on your own. But notice what the analytical literal translation says about this. It says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one having been tried in all respects in the same way we are, yet without sin. Then the Message Bible says it this way. We don't have a priest who is out of touch with our reality. He's been through weakness and testing, experience it all but the sin. Isn't that good news? Amen? And so he understands. Say, he understands. Say, he understands me. And out of that understanding, he is an ever-present help.
Yes.
Right? He is an ever-present help. He understands us. He's not judging us. Aren't you glad? He didn't even come to judge the world. Did you know it says in John 3:17, after John 3:16, which all of us probably know, in verse 17 it says, "For God did not send forth his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved," right? And so I submit to you, if he wasn't coming in order to condemn the world, he certainly is not going to condemn his sons and his daughters. Because as I said, condemnation just keeps us more bound, doesn't it? All right, so when we fail, he doesn't condemn. He may bring conviction and convince us and show us and say, you know what, you're wrong. He might chasten us in the sense of correcting and rebuking us. But he's not condemning. Condemning carries the idea of hopelessness. Condemning carries the idea of there's no way out. Condemning has the implication of permanency. I'm condemned. You understand what I'm saying? But with God, there's always hope. Amen. With conviction, there's always hope. With condemnation, it's hopelessness. You understand the difference? All right, now let's go on with this in the time that we have, which isn't a lot, but are you doing okay tonight? All right, now notice now verse 16. We are familiar with this. Verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly, because of everything that was said previously, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Notice verse 16, the throne of grace. There's another way to say the throne of God, right? Other passages emphasize that God's throne is one of righteousness. We know that God's throne is a throne of judgment, but that judgment has not yet come. We're going to stand, as we already saw, eventually before the judgment seat of Christ so that our works might be judged as believers, right? We also know, as the reference is there, Revelation 20, 11 through 15, the unbeliever is going to stand someday before God, before the great white throne judgment. And they will be judged for sin, won't they? And cast into hell and the lake of fire, into the lake of fire in that reference, all right? So there is judgment at the throne. But thank God, aren't you glad that right now, as believers, we don't have a throne of judgment. We're in a place of grace, aren't we? And that doesn't give us a license to sin. Grace doesn't give us a license to sin. Grace gives us empowerment over sin. Right? It gives us the power over it. It doesn't give us a license to sin. We're not talking about sloppy grace. We're talking about empowering grace, right?
Yeah.
Amen. All right, now going on now. Number two, here God's throne is one of grace, where kindness, letter A, mercy and benevolence may be found. Number three, the expression then, as it goes out, "Let us therefore come." The American Standard Bible says it, "draw near." Draw near is a phrase used often in the book of Hebrews. It goes on, the expression of that. This is a priestly expression used in the Old Testament of priests in their approach to God. "Let us therefore come boldly." An Old Testament expression of priests coming before God. Now, I want you to turn with me to that reference, Leviticus 21. Remember to hold your place in Hebrews. Go to Leviticus chapter 21. What's the matter? Now, I didn't leave a blank. No. No. See? Lori got it. Judgment. There's another way to say the throne of God. Other passages emphasize God's throne is one of righteousness, judgment, mercy, and truth. Well, I'll tell you, that back row's a rebellious crew, huh? I don't know. We call that back row, you know, we call that the sinner's row back there, you know. All right. Notice now Leviticus chapter 21. Are you there? You waiting for me? All right. Boy, it's spreading to the front row. it's almost time to stop, I guess. All right. Leviticus 21, begin verse 17. Notice now it says, "Speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach." Notice the word approach, right? "May approach to offer the bread of his God. For any man who has a defect shall not approach." There's that word again. "A man blind or lame who has a marred face or any limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or broken hand or is a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man who has a defect in his eye or eczema, scab, or is a eunuch. No man of the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect shall come near." Say, come near. to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord, he has a defect. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both the most holy and the holy, only he shall not go near the veil or approach the altar because he has a defect, lest he be profane, or he profane my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. All right, now notice how many times it says approach, draw near, or come near, what have you. Remembering this idea, let us therefore come boldly. Draw near. It's that priestly expression of approaching. You follow what I'm saying? Yeah. All right, now, notice now, in your notes, letter B under that, lowercase b. Are you with me?
Yeah.
It's used here to suggest that the priestly privilege of access to God is now extended to all believers. He says to all believers, because of our high priest, sympathetic high priest, because of everything said, that now let us therefore come boldly, approach God, draw near, right? It's open now to all believers. Now notice letter C. In Christ we can all draw near to worship, or to God in worship and prayer, because he has washed us from, if you will, the defects of sin. And so what's he saying? As even we see the picture of this in Leviticus 21, no one with a defect could approach or draw near. And what was that a picture of? That was a picture of sin, wasn't it? But you and I, as believers now, washed by the blood, with a faithful and merciful high priest, a sympathetic high priest, a heavenly high priest, now we are encouraged and exhorted to draw near because the defects have been washed by the blood of Jesus. Isn't that right? Amen? And so now we can draw near with what? With boldness. Everybody say boldness. And you see in number four, we can come boldly. This word means with confidence. With confidence or assurance. Letter B, in ancient Greece, it was used to describe the right of a citizen to speak his mind on any subject in the town assembly. C, only full citizens had this right. Slaves did not. And D, this is made possible by the blood of Jesus. By the blood of Jesus. All right? And if we look real quickly here to Hebrews 10. Back to Hebrews. And you notice here in verses 19 through 22, we'll get to it eventually. Notice it says in verse 19, therefore, brethren, having what?
Boldness
to enter what? The holiest. What's the holiest? The presence of God. How? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil. Through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, he said, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Then he says again, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And so the whole point is now to you and to me, as well as those Hebrew believers, is because of Jesus being our high priest, and offering himself and buying eternal redemption for us. Now we have access to God. The defects have been washed by the blood. Now we can come with confidence before God in prayer and worship without a sense of guilt or condemnation, but a sense of righteousness through Christ. We can come to him. Amen? And so let's do it, right? Let's do it, praise God. He's given it. What an awesome privilege. But yet it hasn't really registered up here for most of us. What an awesome privilege and right as a citizen of heaven to be able to approach God in prayer, to approach God in worship, and to come in faith and expect great results. Amen? Not just asking for things, but just being with him in his presence, right? Now, real quickly, is everybody all right? All right, real quickly now, going back to Hebrews and the fourth chapter again. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. Mercy is the opposite of judgment, by the way. And find grace. Grace is the opposite of the law. To obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Whatever time of need that is, right? All right. Now, let's just read some verses in chapter 5. For every high priest, chapter 5, taken from among men, is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he was called by God, just as Aaron was. As we begin an exposition of chapter 5, it talks about, in your notes, qualifications for the high priesthood. And this is a comparison and contrast between Jesus and Aaron. And it says in verses 1 through 4, the Aaronic priesthood, the human high priest was taken from among men and is appointed for men. For men, on man's behalf, right? Aaron was appointed for men. His descendants who became priests and some high priests were appointed for men. One, they, the tribe of Levi, were called of God. They had to be born a priest. And then I'm going to end with this because of time. But you'll notice in number two, verse one, the next thing, some of you are not aware of this probably, but originally God wanted a kingdom of priests. Did you know that? Originally he wanted a kingdom of priests. And real quickly, we're going to end with Exodus 19. God's perfect will was not that there only be one tribe of Israel that were priests. That was not God's perfect will. God's perfect will, as I said, was that there would be an entire kingdom, an entire nation of priests. He wanted all of his people to be able to come to him. It says, beginning with verse 4, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice," verse 5. Now, he's speaking to all of Israel. "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." And you know, as we were to read on, if you want to, you can, you'll find out that the children of Israel as a whole rejected that invitation. They didn't want to be a kingdom of priests. They were afraid of God's presence. And so God had to do something different and make the Levites his priests. But you know what? 1 Peter 2:9 is a fulfillment of what God always desired. It states there that you, church, are a chosen generation. You are a holy priest. You are a peculiar people. And the whole thing, that whole 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 is a quotation from this and is saying that we are king priests unto God now. And that now the church is a part of a kingdom of priests that can approach God boldly and with confidence and experience the presence of God. Amen? Amen. And so you know, no matter what, no matter who thwarted God's original plans, and God always knew they would be thwarted, but God's plans will eventually all be fulfilled. Amen? Amen. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we just give you glory and honor tonight. We thank you for your word. I pray something said tonight, Father. Something said tonight, I pray, would just settle down deep in each person's heart. I believe there was something for everybody tonight, something that each one needed in order to encourage them, in order to build them up, in order to help them become further rooted and established in you, Father God. We believe that the enemy will not steal the word from anyone's heart, but that word will be watered, it'll be nurtured, it'll take deep root into our hearts, Father God, and therefore bring forth fruitfulness in our lives. We thank you, Father God, that we are a kingdom of priests unto you, and that you have called us to draw near to you with a full assurance of heart by faith, Father God. And I pray that as each of us begin to be doers of this word, Father God, that we will experience more of an intimacy with you than we ever had before, that we will know you like we've never known you before, Father God. And we thank you, Father God, for the victory. We thank you that we are victorious. We thank you that even if we fail, even in our weaknesses, we have a sympathetic, compassionate high priest who's ever ready and able to help us in every temptation. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Amen.